let's open with a word of prayer this morning. I'm so happy you're here this morning. So good to be together and to be in God's Word together. I think it's the wisest choice a woman can make to be a woman that learns the Word of God. Right? Let's pray together. Our Father, we bless your name this morning. We lift up this precious boy, Nathan. Father, I think about how you don't waste anything in our lives, and you say you cause all things to work together for good, even the bad things. And so, Father, we pray for him. We pray for healing. We pray, God, for comfort for his family. We ask you, God, for provision for everything they need. Send the right teams, the right doctors, the right nurses. Thank you for our fantastic health care system that we have access to. We are so blessed. And we just pray for him this morning and many, many others, God, that are on our hearts as we've entered this room. We thank you for prayer. And now we ask that you speak to us through this lesson. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have no idea if I'm going to make it all the way through this lesson, but let's give it a go and see if we can do it. Okay? Now, I love fall, don't y'all? I mean, did you feel it this morning? Just a little bit of difference in the air. It's just so exciting to me. And we're in, I think, for some more little snaps of coolness, which is such a blessing. Now, we've been looking in Sunday school in John chapter 15. And so I've told you that starting in chapter 13, going all the way to chapter 17, is one night in the life of Jesus. It's actually the night before he is crucified. He's going to be crucified on Friday. They're going to take him in the middle of the night. They're going to have a crazy, mocked up, crazy trial. And by 9 o'clock, he's headed for the cross. So it's Thursday night. The disciples are having their Passover meal together. He is the Passover lamb. And as they're in that upper room together, and they're having this meal, I want to start in chapter 13, and I put it on your handout there, in verse 2. John is going to give us a bit of information, and what we're going to see in verse 2 is this. Let's read it together. The devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Now, things just weren't turning out for Judas like he had hoped. He thought Jesus was going to be really bringing in this kingdom, this mighty kingdom that was going to overthrow the Romans, and Israel was going to once again be preeminent. He was getting in on the ground floor of that movement is what he thought. In fact, all the disciples thought that. They all thought Jesus is the Messiah, and what the Messiah is going to do is set up his kingdom. And so they were so happy about it. And they were excited because they were his disciples. That meant they were going to be ruling with him in his kingdom that they didn't know, because there was a mystery in the Bible that the Jews did not comprehend. And that is the fact that there was going to be the church. Messiah comes, there's a pause. And in the pause is the church age. Now that's where you and I are living. But the disciples didn't see that. The Jews didn't see it because it was a mystery, the Bible says. It wasn't really made clearly known until Paul fully develops it and reveals it in the New Testament. The church was the mystery. Is the kingdom coming, Teresa? Oh, yes. The kingdom is coming, and it will come at the end of the church age. There will be a period of time for the tribulation, where God's dealing with the nation of Israel, and then he will return and rule and reign on the earth in his kingdom for 1,000 years. It is coming. But Judas decided, this is not working out the way I thought it was going to work out, and so my best option, take what I can get and bail out. And that's just what he did. And so after everybody arrived for the meal that Thursday night, Jesus got up and did something very strange. He took off his outer garments. He girded himself with a towel. And what did he do? He washed the disciples' feet. Now, washing feet was reserved for the very lowliest. Is that a word? Lowliest. I told you I have no. I shouldn't be your teacher. Can't even talk. But that was for the lowliest slave. And when he got to Peter, Peter said, "Oh, no, 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 you'll never wash my feet." And then Jesus said, "Well, if you don't let me wash your feet, you will have no part of me." And he said, "Oh, well, then in that case, wash all of me." And then Jesus said something strange. "You don't need to be washed all over. You're already clean. Just your feet need washing." We'll talk about that in a minute. And so after Jesus washed all their feet, he came back to the table. He put his outer garments back on, and he began to teach them the significance of what he had done. And he said, "You know, I humble myself in lowly service for you. You're to do the same thing. The slave is not greater than the master." And during his explanation, he says this. Look on your handout in verse 18. He said, "Now I'm talking to you, but I do not speak to all of you. I know the ones I've chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." That was sort of odd. He's quoting the Old Testament there. And that Old Testament quote says there's someone that's going to lift up their heel against the Messiah. And so Jesus became troubled as the meal started. And this is what he said in verse 21. Look on your handout. "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." They were absolutely stunned. No one had an inkling who Jesus was talking about. And they all said, "Is it I? Oh Lord, is it I?" And of course, you and I know who it was. It was Judas. But I just want you to understand there was nothing outwardly that you could see in any disciple's life where you would say, "That's the one." Now, I told you last week, if we had been looking, we might have picked Peter. Right? Because Peter's Mr. Big Mouth. Peter's always saying big stuff and then getting in trouble. We might have said, "Well, I know who it is. Got to be that loud mouth Peter." And so John was sitting that night at that meal, and it was all around the table. They were sort of reclining, and John was laying his head on Jesus. You know, John is the apostle that Jesus loved. They were the closest. And he's laying his head on it. So Peter gets his eye. And Peter says, "Psst, psst, psst. Find out who it is. We want to know who it is." Now, girls, you would have done the same thing. Okay. So look at verse 25. "So John said to Jesus, 'Lord, who is it?' And Jesus then answered, 'That is for the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him.' So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him, and Jesus said to Judas, 'What you do, do quickly.' And Judas slipped out into the night. And then Jesus was left with just the 11 genuine born again, truly saved disciples. After the meal, he began speaking beautiful promises to the true disciples. And when we come to chapter 15 is where we are in our study. Jesus gives them an analogy that's going to explain the true disciple and the false disciple. How do you know who is for real? Can we really know for sure that we're genuinely saved? That's the question. Let's read verses 1 through 3 on your scripture page out of John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Now he's going to give them an analogy, a picture to help them understand who is real and who is not real. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. It's a really simple analogy. Let's write a few things down. There's a vine. Who's the vine? That's Jesus. Because Jesus says, I am the vine. This is his last I am statement in the book of John. So there's a vine, and then there's a vine dresser. Who is the vine dresser? He tells us plainly. It's who? It's God the Father. He's the vine dresser. And then there are two kinds of branches. There's one that bears fruit. That would be the genuine disciple. That represents the 11 true disciples. And then there's one that is fruitless. So you have a branch that bears fruit and a branch that is fruitless. Who was the fruitless branch? Well, it was Judas, right? You see, the vine dresser, the story goes here, prunes the fruit-bearing branch. Now, why does he prune the branch? So that it will, you tell me, bear more fruit, right? But what happens to that fruitless branch? What does the vine dresser do to it? He just cuts it off. He puts it to the side. It dries up, and it's thrown into the fire. And Jesus is helping his disciples understand a Judas branch. The Judas branch didn't stay. He left. The Judas branch did not endure with Jesus. He left when things didn't go like he wanted them to go. And Jesus is now going to teach his disciples something about true, genuine believers. And here's what I want you to write down. This is what true, genuine believers do. And it's a beautiful word that describes true disciples. It is the word abide. It's used 10 times in the next 8 verses. Let's read the next 8 verses, starting in verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. This is Jesus speaking. You 11 disciples, I want you to abide in me. And I'm going to abide in you. That's what he's saying. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, just listen to this. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Now, that word abide, let's write down a few things. It means to stay. It means to remain. It means to not forsake. Write that down. It means not to leave, not to walk away. Jesus is telling these remaining 11 faithful, true disciples, don't do what Judas did. Abide in me. Stay. Remain. And that is the command he is giving them. You, this is what I want you to do. Abide in me. And if we keep this command to abide, then there are profound blessings that will follow the one who abides. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to start. We're not going to finish. We're going to pick up next week. And guess what that means? You have to, what? Come back next week. Now let's look at that first blessing. I don't want to go fast. Here's the first blessing for the person who abides. It's eternal salvation. Write it down. Now, we talked about this briefly last week, but I didn't even really scratch the surface. What does it really mean that we are a Christian woman? There's many ways that we can answer that. Well, it means I'm in a church. It means I follow Christ. It means I seek to obey Christ. I pray. There are just a lot of dynamics that go with being a Christian woman. But I want us to bring it down to a bottom line this morning, because I think this says so much in so few words. If you are a born-again Christian, here is what it means, and I want you to write it down. It means this: God lives in you. That's what it means. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son has not life. How do I know I have life? It means God is in me. He's in me. Now go back to verse 4 to see this. And Jesus said, you abide in me, and notice it says, I in you. So, being a Christian means I've been placed in Christ. And not only that, I can turn it around. Christ has been placed in me. Now think about this with me. Jesus is in me. Jesus is in you. We are literally a body, a physical body, in which the Spirit of God lives. This is what happens when you're born again. The Holy Spirit of God moves in and recreates you. You were dead. You really had no life. You were totally bankrupt. But in the new birth, you're born again because the Spirit of God comes in. It's a marvelous work, and it's a miraculous work. So, Teresa, being a Christian really doesn't mean, okay, I'm going to get baptized, I'm going to get a church, I'm going to do this. No, what it really means, bottom line, is Jesus comes and makes his home in me. He recreates me. I'm new. I'm born again. It means God has come down. He's come down all the way to my heart. Now let's go back one chapter to chapter 14. So go back to your handout. And let's look at verse 23. Because Jesus was talking to his disciples earlier this very same night. And this is what he said. He says, if anyone loves me, now watch carefully, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. Now stop and let me say something about that statement. If your love for Jesus is real, do you know what it means? It means you will love and obey him. Love and obedience go together. For me to say, I love Jesus, and for me to live like the world, that is an oxymoron. If I really love Jesus, I will obey Jesus. And how much will his father love this person who loves and obeys him? Go back to the verse. It said, Jesus says this, and we, speaking of Jesus and God, we will come to him, the one who loves and obeys, and what will they do? Notice, we will make our abode with him. In other words, I become their home. That's telling me God the Father, Jesus the Son, they're coming and they're making their home in my heart. Jesus says, my Father and I are going to come and make our home in the one who loves and obeys me. Wow. Wow, wow, wow. Sisters, just let this sink in this morning. You've got to learn to think biblically. This is who we are in Christ. This truth is repeated over and over in the New Testament. Listen to John 14:17 on your handout. Jesus is telling his disciples about the Holy Spirit here. And he says this, you know him, speaking of the Holy Spirit. Well, how do I know him? Because listen, Jesus says, he abides with you now and will be in you. Now, he's speaking to the disciples. The Holy Spirit is going to come on the day of Pentecost. We're not there yet. He's with you now, but you know what? Oh, just wait to Pentecost. On Pentecost, things are going to change, and the Holy Spirit is going to come and live in you. Each one of us gets the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 20 on your handout. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Well, that's just saying the same thing. And then when you come to chapter 17, this is the most beautiful prayer in all of the Bible. It's Jesus' high priestly prayer that he prays the night before he's crucified. It's the longest prayer recorded in the Bible. I want you to look at one part of it. Look at verse 23. Jesus is praying. And this is what he's saying to God. He's saying, I in them. He's praying for us. And you are in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you have sent me and love them even as you have loved me. And don't miss what Jesus is praying in verse 23. It's really an astonishing thing. What shows the world that we're for real is the presence of God in us. Look at Romans 8:10. It just says this, Christ is in you. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Paul just loved this truth. Here he says, look, crazy people in Corinth and Brookhaven, don't you know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Then over in chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians, he says this in 19 and 20, do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? You've been bought with a price. This is absolutely stunning truth. 2 Corinthians 6:16, we are the temple of the living God. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives where? In me. Colossians 1:27, Christ is in you, the hope of glory. How do you talk to yourself as a woman of God? Well, I'm a temple of God. He's in me, and it's God's in me. Jesus is in me. The Holy Spirit is in me. They're making their home in me. And you know what? I'm abiding in them. And you know what? Apart from them, I can do nothing for God. I really have nothing to offer God at all. But they're in me. And they're powerful in me. And they produce fruit in me. And they give me a gift. And there's ability. And there's ministry. It's all because of who's in me, you see. look at 1 John 4:4. You are from God, little children. I just love how John talks. Oh, come, little children, he says. And you have overcome them because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. No need to worry about Satan. Why? Because you know who's in me? The greater one is in us. Look at verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him. He's going to use that same abide language. And he is in us because he has given us his spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides where? In him. We have come to know and have believed. Excuse me, the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Would you agree with me? The greatest gift we can possibly know and have is to know I'm for real. My faith is real. That will fill our hearts with great encouragement and great hope. It brings joy into our lives. It removes fear from our lives. I think new Christians struggle with this assurance of their salvation. Oh, they hope they're for real. They've done everything they know to do. But they have this little question in the back of their mind, what if I'm not? I know when I was a new believer, I struggled with this a lot. Because when we're new in the Lord, we're babes in Christ, we feel good as long as there are no struggles, there's no issues, there's no warfare going on. And then what happens? A test comes. Something presents itself in our life that's hard. And it rocks our world. And it shakes our confidence in God. And you know what is happening? Let me tell you. Your faith is being tested. It's not a bad thing. Genuine faith will always be tested. But here's the truth. Once you go through the test and you're on the other side and you found out God really was there in the test, God really brought me through it, and guess what? You're stronger because of what you've walked through. You passed the test. You didn't leave. You stayed. You remained. You abided. You cried out to God. And you proved that you're for real. We gain confidence because we experience God through testings. And I'll just say to us this morning, we should expect that our faith will be tested. But get excited. Put God to the test. Find out he is really a very present help in the day of trouble. Do you know what Scripture calls it? It calls it proven faith. It's faith that's been proven. That's the beauty of a trial. It grows you in your faith. It lets you know you're for real because you endure. Trials have a purpose in our life, and you get this pure gold gift of the full knowledge that you are for real and you're headed for heaven. So Jesus says, abide in me. Well, why, Jesus? Well, because if you abide in me, I will abide in you. So the first benefit of abiding is this eternal salvation. You're on your way to heaven. God lives in you, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And not only in me, but in every other Christian. And truly, this is beyond comprehension. There God, Jesus was in glory before the foundation of the world, with God, in glory. He descended down. He laid his glory aside. He descended all the way down, took on the form of flesh. He didn't stop at a palace. No, he went all the way down to a humble stable. And he didn't stop there. He went all the way down and humbled himself to death on a cross. And he didn't stop there. He went all the way down and humbled himself to take up residence in your very heart. This is thrilling beyond measure to me. Now that's the first benefit. We've got a few minutes. I love the next one. The second benefit for the one who abides is fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. Put that on your handout.
Not on the second one.
Yes, number two, fruitfulness. Now look at verse 8 out of John 15. And you will find, what is the proof that you are a disciple? Tell me what you see in that verse. What is the proof? But what does he say there? All right, good. Fruit. Let me say this about fruit. I added this last night. There's a progression here in these verses in John 15. He says we are to bear fruit. And then he's going to mention we're to bear more fruit. And then he's going to say God is glorified when we bear much fruit. So we've got fruit, then we've got more fruit, then we've got much fruit. Do you see there? It's some, then it's more, then it's much. And fruit is to be increasing in our lives. And it says that our Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be his disciples. This is the only way we really can know we're for real. Now I want to take you to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. And there Jesus is talking. He's giving his very first sermon. You're going to find this sermon over and over again in the Gospels. This was what he was proclaiming as he went around. And he says in that sermon that by their fruit you will know them. A good tree doesn't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree doesn't produce good fruit. So you got a good tree, you're going to get good fruit. You got a bad tree, you're going to get bad fruit. Now let's talk about, what do you mean by fruit, Teresa? Let's start with the first one. I think we have time to finish it. Then next week we'll pick up. Here's the very first fruit that is born in the life of a true Christian. And it's the fruit of repentance. I really want to talk about this with you. The fruit of repentance. I'm talking about genuine repentance. It means God shows me I'm a sinner. Do you remember when God showed you were a sinner? And there was nothing you could do to make yourself presentable to him. Because girls, all our righteous acts are just as filthy rags in his eyes. There is no one righteous. No, not one. Not one. And so when I understand this, and a lot of times it happens when I'm crushed because I'm worn out from trying to be good and do whatever I need to do for God. No, I can't ever be good enough. And it causes me just to cry out to God and say, God, I'm just a sinner and I need rescuing. Have you ever been there? This is where this has to happen in salvation. This cannot be left out. A godly sorrow, a genuine repentance, a genuine crying out to God. Now, John the Baptist is going to help us, okay? He was such a powerful prophet. And there he was. He was out in the wilderness. I cannot wait to meet him in heaven. He's dressed in the craziest clothes. He's eating wild honey and locusts. Or is it locust and wild honey? I don't know. He's a strange dude. And he's out there in the wilderness. And he's the forerunner of Jesus. And boy, was he ever causing a stir. He was like really famous. And he's out there preaching hell, fire, and damnation. And he's telling Israel, you need to repent. And you need to turn away from your sins because he's coming. He's coming. And literally people were coming out by the thousands to him, and they were receiving what he called a baptism of repentance. And God was really moving in Israel. And God was using him to prepare the way for the Lord. And Jesus is about to step on the scene. Well, the holy mucky mucks in Jerusalem hear all about this guy, John the Baptist. And they say, let's just go out and see for ourselves. And so they take a little trip out into the wilderness, and they hear him preaching. And you remember, they were so holier than thou. Why, they were righteous. And they were really nothing but a bunch of big, evil crooks. And so they wanted John the Baptist to baptize them. I want you to hear what John the Baptist told them. Look in verse 7. You brood of vipers, you snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, here's what you need to do. You need to bear fruit. There it is. You've got to bear a different fruit. You've got to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Wow. And then he said this in verse 10, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Where have we heard that? John chapter 15, right? Same language Jesus is using. And the fruit here is a genuine repentance. Now, I'm just going to look at my life this morning. Do I see a time in my life where God actually humbled me so? I had such a sorrow over my predicament. And I cried out to God, and I turned from my ways, and I said to him, I want to go your way. Save me. That is repentance. That is repentance. It's a foundational fruit. Let me help you understand it. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 7:9. Paul says here, oh, I rejoice. I'm so happy that you were made sorrowful. Oh, you were made sorrowful. Yay! Why is Paul so happy? He said, I'm so happy that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. You were made sorrowful according to the will of God so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret that leads to salvation. How wonderful. But there's another sorrow, girls. It's the sorrow of the world that produces death. Now I want you to see this morning, there are two sorrows. Okay? Write it down. There's this worldly sorrow he mentions. It produces death. And so, you know what? I may have really messed up in life. I really got into bad things. I really have been a bad sinner. And I have consequences. And those consequences overwhelm me, and they suck everything out of my life, and it leads to all kinds of things, and I'm sorry about it. But that is not a godly sorrow. You know why? I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry for what happened. I really am sorry. But if it's just a worldly sorrow, if I'm just going to be sorry a little while, then I start feeling better, and guess what I do? I go right back to the same muck. I don't change. I don't forsake it. I'm not sick of sin. It's just a sorrow that I got caught, or things are bad for me because of what I did. But then there's this godly sorrow. So put that down. And it's a sorrow that leads to genuine repentance. And when I am so sorrowful, Jesus says, I tell you, this is a work of God. God is the one that grants this kind of godly sorrow. He opens your eyes to see it. And it's so overwhelming to you, you turn away from sin. And you have a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. I don't go down that sin road anymore. So in a sense, what I'm saying about this repentance, this fruit of repentance, it happens at salvation, but look at me. Look at me. It's a way of life. Because, look, I'm still living in this body of flesh. Yes, they're in me, God, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus. They brought life. But until I die, I'm going to have to struggle in this body of flesh. Am I going to mess up? Am I? Am I going to think the wrong thing? Am I going to say the wrong thing? Am I sometimes going to do the wrong thing? Yes. So not only is repentance a beginning fruit, it's also a fruit that remains. And so, you know, I live a life of repentance. And guess what? The Spirit in me, he's like a big referee. And I get into the bad thing or say something wrong, think something wrong. You know what the Holy Spirit does? He blows the whistle on me and he says, And you know what I do? I say, you're right, Holy Spirit. And I repent. You need to memorize 1 John 1:9. You don't have to walk around for days and say, oh my God, I did the wrong thing. I'm so bad. I'm horrible. I'm just a worm. Happy Jesus, love me. No. I recognize I messed up. I'm in this body of flesh. I'm going to 1 John 1:9 it. I'm going to confess my sin to God. God, I messed up. And your holy word tells me that you are faithful and just to forgive me from all my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Learn that verse. You see, in that very same chapter, 1 John 1, it's the blood of Christ that's constantly cleansing me from all my sin. It's a blood that's alive. It's working all the time. It's effectual. It's covering my sins. And I can have joy. I can have joy. Well, we're going to stop right there. Because the next one, you might want to just write it down. It's attitude fruit. We're going to talk. We'll pick that up next week. But the first fruit that is foundational is the fruit of repentance. Repentance. Now, I did all the talking this morning. I'm sorry I didn't let y'all talk around your tables. But I had a lot I wanted to say. Y'all forgive me? Thank you. Thank you. See, Babs is not here. She's always in my ear. We need to talk. Let them talk. I'm like, oh, no. But Babs, I like to talk. Well, I'm so glad you're here this morning. Did you need this lesson this morning? Have you seen some things this morning that have been clarified in you? And so who are you as a Christian? What does it mean? Bottom line, you abide in him, and what's the other side of it? He abides in you. He's in you. Now, don't forget that. Don't forget that. Let's pray. Our Father, we bless your name. Oh, how marvelous. You're in us. You're in us and you're working in us. Oh, Father, we just step up on the altar and we present ourselves to you this morning as living sacrifices. May you fill us. May we bear much fruit because you're in us. The fruit of repentance. It's just a way of life for us, God. You're going to let us know when we're out of bounds, and thank you. May we be quick to take 1 John 1:9, confess it, and to believe your cleansing power through your blood is there, and move on in effectual service for you. Father, take this Sunday school class and use us in your kingdom in our generation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, don't forget, you promised you're going to be here next week.